Number 315, as Sonny said, will be the song of encouragement after our study tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John and the 15th chapter. In our last time in studying the book of John, we were looking at the first 11 verses of the 15th chapter. Tonight, we're actually going to back up to verse 9 briefly, because there is some overlap here that I want to use to make a connection with what we're about to study this evening. So we're going to actually begin in verse 9 and go down through chapter 16 and verse 4. So John's 15th chapter, beginning in verse 9. The joy of love fulfilled is what I have entitled the lesson tonight. The joy of love fulfilled. We sometimes think of joy as, you know, getting to do what we want to do. We think of joy as having things our way. That's how we would define joy and happiness. But in reality, and from a biblical perspective, joy is simply this: doing what God says, and thus receiving the benefits and blessings from God, being pleasing to God. That brings the true child of God, the one who truly loves God, joy in his life. And that's something we're going to see tonight. And so, again, the theme of the epistle, to present Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And through what is written in this book, hopefully we will all come to stronger belief that that is the case, and that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life through his name. So far, in the 13th chapter and going forward, we have emphasized that these are the last few hours of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is spending some private time with them. He's preparing them for his death. He's giving them troublesome news. He washes their feet, teaching them how to serve one another. Then he tells them, "But let not your heart be troubled." He tells them that he's fixing to die. "But don't let your heart be troubled. I am the way to eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me." And then he goes on and he tries to encourage them, and he closes out chapter 14, emphasizing the fact that he's leaving with them peace. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And as we get into chapter 15, we've pointed out that Jesus is the true vine. And so we have the example, the illustration of the vine and the branches. And true disciples abide in the vine, Jesus, and thus they bear fruit for the Master. If we keep Jesus' commandments, we will abide in him. Verses 9 and 10, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." So Jesus' words, that includes keeping his commandments, are for the purpose of bringing us joy in life. In fact, look at verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." That includes, again, the keeping of his commandments. So let's take some time and read the text, and then we'll go back and we'll make some points from the text, and then the lesson will be yours this evening. Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Now verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now chapter 16 and verse 1, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever killed you will think he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So there are a couple of main points in this section that I really want to emphasize. And the first one is, of course, rather obvious, the value of love and the importance of love, as Jesus is demonstrating and had demonstrated to them how he had loved the Father. They were also to love him. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate that love? Well, he demonstrated that love by keeping the Father's commandments. Again, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also loved you, abiding in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Not only did Jesus demonstrate his love for the Father in obeying him, he also continued to abide in the Father's love. You know, that's the way it works. What if I do not do what Jesus tells me to do? What if I stop doing what Jesus tells me to do? What's the clear implication of Jesus' words here? Clearly, I will no longer abide in his love. People today, you hear this all the time. Well, God loves me so much, and God would not let anything bad happen to me. He would not let me go to hell. He would not let me be lost. God is a God of love. My friend, God is a God of love, and he doesn't want you to go to hell. But I'll tell you this, if you stop obeying him, if you stop serving him, you've made that choice for yourself. You no longer abide in his love. His love is there, but you refuse to abide in it. You refuse to abide in Christ's love. Mark 12, verses 29 through 31. Jesus there says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. For this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Love. Love for God, love for our fellow man. How do we abide in God's love? We love him. We love him to the point that we do what he says with all of our heart, mind, and will. I tell you what, you find somebody who truly loves God, who truly loves Jesus Christ, you're not going to have to twist their arm to do what's right. You're not going to have to twist their arm and bribe them to come to services, to attend Bible classes, or anything else. You're not going to have to twist them or motivate them with some kind of external gimmick to get them to do what they ought to be doing. Because if they truly love God, they're going to be doing it. You know, I realize that there are people who have physical infirmities. They have physical disabilities, if you will, that's preventing them from doing a lot of things that they would normally really like to do. They'd love to do for God. And they're held back because of their physical capabilities. And I'm not the one who is going to be sitting in judgment for anybody on the day of judgment. God is going to do that. God knows your heart. God knows how much you love him. God knows what you can do and what you can't do. The question is, do we truly love God? Do we abide in His love by doing what He says? So, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. These things, He says, I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And as I said, true joy only comes from loving obedience. True joy only comes from loving obedience. In the book of Philippians, I think, as in our scripture reading, that's certainly one passage that would clearly emphasize this point. But also, you turn on over a little further in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, in verses 4 through 9. I think we see this again. The Apostle Paul there says this: rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And we often read this and we think about, okay, we're going through troubled times. Oh, trust in the Lord. Don't worry. Cast your cares upon the Lord, as we talked about this morning in our Bible study. But listen, there's more to it. We need to think right there in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's anything virtue, if there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. My friend, there's where joy comes from. It's being in a right relationship with God, by doing what He says, by loving Him enough to do what He says. And so we have the example of Jesus Christ and how He kept the Father's commandment, but there's even more to it than this. When you think about love and the extent of the love that we're to have, Jesus is clearly the perfect example. What does true love do? True love sacrifices, doesn't it? True love always sacrifices. It gives. Because the true desire of a heart of true love is the betterment of someone else, the object of that love. That's what true love does. It's thinking about what the other needs. How can I serve? How can I help? So true love is sacrificing. What better example than that of Jesus Christ? What did we need? What was our greatest need? Salvation, reconciliation with the Father. That would have been impossible had He not done what He did. When Jesus is praying in the garden, my God, you know, let this cup pass from me. The answer, if, you know, of course, going back to that prayer, Jesus said, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but yours be done. What is Jesus saying? Jesus didn't want to die, did He? But if there's no other way, He would gladly do it. And He did. That's the point. The example of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of genuine love, Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 10, clearly demonstrated in Jesus Christ, who left the glories of heaven, came to this world, lived in the form of a human being, die the death of the cross for us. What greater example do we have than that? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you, Jesus says. Who is actually a friend of Jesus? Someone says, I love Jesus. He is my Lord. I love Him. And then you start talking to them about obeying Him, following His teaching, submitting to His authority in everything. Well, they'll start balking about this need to be legalistic. They'll start talking about how, oh, that's legalism. Well, wait a minute. We need to obey Jesus. We need to submit to Jesus. Who is actually a friend of Jesus? Jesus says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. I know this was spoken specifically to His apostles, but this also applies to everyone else, including you and me. if I am a friend of Jesus, I must do what he says. In fact, in James chapter 2, verse 23, Abraham is given as the example of being justified by works. I know Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Abraham is demonstrated as the example of justification by faith. And a lot of faith-only advocates, they like to harp on Romans chapter 4. Of course, they don't understand, tragically, how the Apostle Paul is using the term works. That's having reference to the law of Moses. Abraham wasn't justified by the working of the law of Moses. He wasn't justified by the flesh and being a Jew. That's Paul's main point throughout the book of Romans. Justification comes through the gospel of Christ, not the law of Moses. But nevertheless, in James chapter 2, James is also using Abraham. In fact, he's quoting from the same passage that Paul did. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Seeing that Abraham was justified by works and not by faith only. James 2 and verse 23 says that Abraham was called a friend of God. Why was Abraham called a friend of God? He did what God said. What if Abraham had not done what God said? Would he have been called a friend of God? Would he have been called the father of the faithful? Would he have been justified by faith and works? Of course not. So who is actually a friend of God? The one who does what Jesus says. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So, I don't think I have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's a works salvation. What did Jesus say? Why are people so determined not to believe and do what Jesus said? Jesus called them friends, not slaves, by the way. Look at verse 15 again, where he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." Now, there is a sense, and the New Testament clearly makes this point, there is a sense in which we are servants of God and of Jesus Christ. We are slaves. Okay? Paul makes that point several times. We give ourselves wholly and completely in our service to God. So there is a sense in which we are clearly the slave or the servant. God is our master. Lord Jesus is our master. And we give ourselves wholly to him. This is not a democracy here, is it? This is not an employer and employee relationship. This is my master, and I am his servant. But nevertheless, there's still a relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and us as his servants. And that relationship is so much closer, and it clearly demonstrates his love and his concern for us. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, I have informed you, I have revealed to you all of my Father's will. The relationship that we have is not like a servant-slave relationship. And God and Jesus here emphasizing the need of friendship, a relationship, a strong relationship. In fact, I think that there's something else to be said regarding Galatians chapter 3. You know, under the law, men were tutors. They were like the slaves. They were under the slave's guard until they came of age, and then they became sons, and thus you had the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. But more, you know, in verse 26, ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. We are truly sons of God. We're not merely slaves, or we should not even look at ourselves as being only a slave. Certainly we are in that position in that we are to commit ourselves completely to his will. But there is a father-son relationship that can't be lost, and it must be recognized. You know, in Romans chapter 8, we have the expression, Abba, Father. A close personal relationship. Jews did not feel comfortable saying that, because it demonstrated this close personal relationship. And I've said before, you know, sometimes we'll abstain, we'll shy away from using certain language because it's denominational in nature. We hear it from the denominations. you know, this idea of having the need to have a close personal relationship with Jesus and with God. We hear that from the denominational world, and we might tend to shy away from that. But nevertheless, it's still true. We need and we must have a close personal relationship with God. Jesus called them friends, not slaves. And why? Because he revealed all of his will to them. The things that the Father had revealed, he'd revealed. And you know what? We have that revelation here in the New Covenant, don't we? We have that information. We have the completed revelation of God's Word. God has told us. He's revealed to us what he wants from us and what he's going to do for us and what he's going to do for those who are our enemies. God's revealed all of that. There is a sense, a clear sense, in which we are friends. I know some, in Sacred Selections, the book Sacred Selections, there's a book, a song, on the very front cover of the book. My God and I go through the fields together, and we walk and talk as good friends should and do. And in that song, I know there are some in Pine Bluff who objected to that song because that just sounds too buddy-buddy. Well, there is a sense in which we ought to have that kind of relationship with God. It shouldn't be flippant. Of course not. But there should be that relationship. So, okay, contrary to the common practice of disciples, something else that Jesus says, I'd like to make a point regarding. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, this clearly ties into the illustration of the vine and the branches previously in verses 1 through 8. The disciples, his apostles, they are the branches in this illustration, as we pointed out last time. They were being sent specifically to go out and preach the gospel. They were given instructions to do that. Now, Jesus chose them. I know there are some. In fact, in a debate in North Carolina a few years ago with Stephen Garrett on unconditional election. This is one of the passages that Stephen Garrett used to try to defend the idea of unconditional election. Now, look, it is true that God chose the apostles. You know, God also chose Jeremiah from the womb. God chose certain prophets, but they were chosen for a particular work. Okay? God chose them for a particular work. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus chose them to carry out his will. All right? Just like the apostle Paul was chosen. He was a chosen vessel of the Lord. I recognize the choosing for service. But these choices of God, of men, to do whatever God wanted them to do, wasn't about their individual salvation. Did not deny their freedom of choice and their will. They still had a choice to make. The Apostle Paul recognized that, didn't he? What if he did not submit to God's will? What would happen if he said no? What if he did not discipline his body daily? What would happen to him? He'd be cast away. That's what happened to him. No, it's interesting. God, yes, let me give this as an illustration. Jonah. Jonah was chosen by God to go preach to Nineveh. All right? Did Jonah do what God said for him to do? Hey, didn't at first. Did he tried to run away from God. But this is not talking about a saved relationship with God so much as it is. Jonah was going to do what God wanted him to do. God had called him to that work. And even after being spit forth out of that great fish's mouth on the dry land, God said, you go to Nineveh. And so Jonah got up and went to Nineveh. When he got there, he goes through and he preaches, and he's really happy now. He's preaching to Nineveh because he's expecting God to destroy them. He's going through the city and he's preaching condemnation. But the people did something amazing. They repented. They sat down in sackcloth and ashes, and they repented before God. And God didn't destroy them. What was Jonah's response to that? He became angry. Now, this isn't about Jonah's salvation. This is about Jonah being called to a work. Well, certainly God chose certain people because of their ability, because of certain characteristics that they had to do certain things. Understand, this is not unconditional election to eternal salvation. Let's make that perfectly clear. Again, the Apostle Paul could have said no. But they did go forth and they did bear fruit. They presented God's word, and the word of God went forth. The apostles were appointed to bear lasting fruit. In Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus sends them forth. Verse 18, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And Jesus was there. He sent them out to preach the gospel to every creature. And in Colossians 1 and verse 6, they had done just that. Their mission would be successful. History shows that their mission was successful. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 through 47, what was the result? 3,000 obeyed the gospel on the first day. By the time you get to chapter 8, we're up to multitudes that obeyed the gospel. You get to chapter 8, Samaritans were included in that. In chapter 10, Gentiles have been included in that. And the gospel continued to grow. In fact, in Colossians 1 and verse 23, Paul says something that premillennialists need to get a hold of. Paul says that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Paul says that had been accomplished. The mission upon which Christ sent them had been accomplished. Did they bear much fruit? Absolutely. So there we see actually the vine and the branches illustration fulfilled in the apostles. Now, something else that he emphasizes then in verse 12, friendship with Jesus involves the obligation of brotherly love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The disciples were going to enter into difficult times, and they were going to truly need one another. And as Jesus had loved them, they were to love one another. Jesus was willing to give himself for them. They should likewise give themselves for one another. And thus, this is required to remain a friend of Jesus, because as you see there again in verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This is one of the things that Christ commanded them to do. Well, going on through the text, what we see then next is the world's hatred. And it began not with the apostles, but with Jesus himself. You know, people today have this misguided idea that if we're just really nice to people, if we were truly Christ-like, the world would love us. The truth is, my friend, if we were truly Christ-like, the world would despise us. What does that say? If the world likes you, what does that really say about you? What about these preachers like Joel Osteen, okay? He stands up there and he smiles and he tells everybody what they want to hear. And people love him. The world loves him. What does that really tell you? That tells you really he's not like Jesus. Because Jesus stood for what was true. Joel Osteen, I don't think, has ever stood for anything that's true. There's the difference. Jesus stood for what the Father said. People didn't like that. Friendship with God results in enduring the world's hatred. Because when you stand for the truth, you're going to be disliked. You're going to be hated. Conversely, being friends with the world is to be God's enemy. See, this is the way it works. I can't love the world and love God at the same time. And I can't love God and love the world at the same time. If I'm truly going to love God, then I'm going to hate the world. And if I love the world, I'm going to hate God. And in actuality, we see people do just that, who love the world, and thus they hate God. They hate those who present God's word. You know the Bible very clearly. There in verse 19 again, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, if the world likes us, that's a bad message. In 1 Peter 4, verse 4, Romans 12 and verse 2, no, there in 1 Peter chapter 4, You don't run with the same dissipation as those in the world. They hate you. They ridicule you. They criticize you. Romans 12 and verse 2. Of course, go back to verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or demonstrate what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. We are to be different. And the world generally rejects God. Those who reject God will reject those who are representatives of God. In fact, look again at verses 20 through 25 and just kind of sum this point up in all of these verses. Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, what's the point here? Well, Jesus is saying, a servant is not greater than his master. Well, that's very true. And if the master is suffering persecution because he is presenting God's word, what about those who follow him? They're going to be persecuted too. And if they kept my word, they will also keep your word. No, this goes right back to the same point that Jesus was making back in the 5th chapter. When he was saying that why they could not, the Jews could not receive him. Going all the way back to verse 36, he says, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe. And Jesus goes on and just emphasizes that they don't believe in God. Really, they don't. Why could they not accept him? Because they didn't accept the Father. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The real problem is men reject God, and thus they reject all those who are sent by God. Everyone who represents God, that includes Jesus. That includes faithful disciples today. That includes faithful gospel preachers. And then Jesus emphasizes that they are without excuse. Notice there in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You see, the Lord had revealed himself. He had testified of himself. The Father had borne witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was his Son. But they wouldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept the writings of Moses. They wouldn't accept the direct testimony of the Father. They would not accept the miracles, the signs. They wouldn't accept anything. Thus, they were without excuse. Well, what about today? People say, oh, I love the Lord. He's my Lord. For sure, I follow him. I want to do what he says. And then you get to some passage that they really don't want to follow. And they start hem-hawing around. I've used the illustration of marriage, divorce, remarriage. Someone says, oh, yeah, I love the Lord. He's on his 5th marriage. He said, oh, I love the Lord. Yeah, he's my Savior. Well, what about Matthew 19:9? Don't know about that. Are they really without excuse? I mean, Jesus has revealed himself. Believing Jesus and submitting to him, we're not in a position where we can just, like in a buffet line, pick and choose what we want. And we're without excuse because his will has been revealed to us. The evidence is there. It's available. We can't just close our eyes and say, no, I don't think that's true. I mean, you know what? If you really love the Lord, you'd do some digging, investigating, you'd find out what the truth is. The witness and evidence is undeniable. Now, there's something else, and in a future lesson, in fact, in our next lesson, we're going to pick up there in verse 5 of chapter 16, and we're going to go down to verse 15, and we're going to spend an entire study, maybe a couple of studies, on the Holy Spirit. But for tonight, look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, the Holy Spirit was going to come, number one, of course, as Jesus says, to reveal the truth. He will testify of me, also has, I think, a reference to the miraculous manifestations that the apostles were going to give. But mostly, of course, this is all of the miracles that were performed pointed back to the truth. They were signs. Signs don't point to themselves. Signs point to something else. And what were the signs pointing to? The veracity of God's word, of Jesus' words, of the gospel of Christ. That's what the veracity or the miracles were pointing to, the veracity of the gospel. But the Spirit was going to come, and he was going to guide them into all truth, John 16:13. And the witness and the evidence was going to be undeniable for the apostles as well. So those who rejected the apostles' words would have no excuse either. Now, friend, now let me tell you something. That applies directly to us. Oh, we may not have seen the miracles, but we have read them. We have studied about them. We know that they occurred. What does that tell us about their words and their message? The Word of God has truly been verified. It has been confirmed. Once confirmed, always confirmed. The witness and the evidence is undeniable. And we have a lot of skeptics today who lack to poke fun at the New Testament itself and question its truthfulness, its accuracy. Well, just do a little research. Just do a little critical thinking yourself. And think about what is written, what is revealed, and God's power and will to preserve his word for us. The witness and the evidence is undeniable. The Holy Spirit has indeed revealed that word. And so, all of that, of course, the apostles now, they're going to be persecuted. And Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Now, he understood, as he's already said, that they would be made to stumble that very night. But they're going to return to him. In fact, he even told Peter that when you are converted, feed my sheep. And so, he understood that they were going to be discouraged, but you know, after the resurrection, boy, things totally changed. And they went forth and they performed the will of God. And he says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Now think about this. How could these apostles have joy in times like this? How could they have peace in times like this? He says in verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Well, they're going to do it, though. They're going to hurt the apostles. They're going to persecute them. They're going to have them put to death. As we pointed out a few weeks ago, you know, here James is. He's been put to death by Herod, and Peter's been put in prison. He's fixing to die. Herod seen that it pleased the people. He's fixing to put Peter to death. Peter knows it, and what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. He's fine with it. Why? He's at peace with himself. That's why. And his joy. And Paul's joy. You know, you read the book of 2 Timothy. Paul is about to die. And listen to his words as he's teaching Timothy. What some encouraging words. He's fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. He's finished the race. There is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge will give to him on that day. Not to him only, but also to all those who love his appearing. Just think about Paul. They knew what was coming, and it came. But yet their peace and their joy stayed with them. Why? How? Because they fulfilled God's commands, that's why. They obeyed the Father. My friend, the same thing is true with us. Jesus says, these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus was about to be killed. He's about to be crucified. But yet, their joy would remain with them. How? Through their submission to his word, their trust in him. Now that trust was going to come about, certainly through miraculous means. I mean, from the standpoint that they were going to see the risen Savior. I mean, here's one of the greatest testimonies to the truthfulness of the gospel of Christ. Here you have apostles going out into the world, facing their enemies who wanted them dead. They stood up and they preached the gospel anyway. Now, what does that say? I mean, how many people do you know would die for something they knew was a lie? Who would do that? I tell you what, though, when people are convinced that what they believe is true, they're willing to die for it. Now, some people are wrongfully convinced of what they believe as being the truth. But these men, I mean, they had witnessed Jesus Christ. They were convinced because what they preached was what they saw. And they continued to submit, serve the Lord. The truthfulness of the gospel and their obedience to the gospel clearly brought about their joy. You know, when you think about the joy and the peace, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you." Not peace that the world gives, but my peace I leave with you. The peace that comes being reconciled with the Father, having that relationship with God, knowing and trusting God is going to provide you what you need to sustain you in this life, but of course, most importantly, the life that is to come. There's peace, my friend, and there's joy. And not a soul in this world, out in this world, has anything like that. Atheists don't have. What do they have, really? How sad it must be to be an atheist in the world in which we live. Why? But we have the Lord and we have his promises. And we have Jesus Christ. And yes, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And my friend, that life is wonderful and it certainly provides us with all the joy and peace we need regardless of the circumstances that we may face. Tonight, if you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel, you're not a friend of God. You're not a friend of Jesus. Why not obey the gospel tonight? Be reconciled to the Father in Christ. Repent of your sins. Be buried with him in baptism. Be joined to Christ. United with him. Friendship. Association. Relationship. Fellowship. Continue to do what he says and you'll continue to abide in his love. You'll be his friend. And he'll reward you in the end. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?